How sovereign is God? That is, what does God control through his sovereign will? Scripture tells us that even the tiniest bird does not die apart from God's hand, Matthew 10. Scripture tells us that you don't even pull out a hair of your head or have a hair of your head fall out apart from his knowledge and his will, Matthew 10 also. Scripture tells us that God controls the huge aspects of the universe, the billions of stars in billions of galaxies, Psalm 8. And Scripture tells us that God's sovereignty extends to the personal level, even keeping a man from having sex with a woman who is in his harem, Genesis 20. Scripture tells us that God parted the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. He does mighty deeds like that, controls the forces of nature. But Scripture also tells us that he speaks in a still small voice to bring about his purposes, 1 Kings 19. God controls all things according to Scripture, intergalactic and microbial, global and personal. He works all things together according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1. And as Ed read for us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Even the most powerful of mankind, that person's heart is a stream of water, so pliable, so easy to move around in the hands of the Lord. Then we read an example of that from Daniel 4 of King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at that time. He's surveying his city. He's delighting in his power. He's bragging on his accomplishments. But God turns not only that king's heart, but also his mind. Makes him go mad. Acts like an animal. Until he acknowledges that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. In other words, his kingdom was not something that he got through his cunning, through his might, through his power, or even through his father. But his kingdom was something that Nebuchadnezzar received from God. He gives it to whomever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar does come to his senses. He recognizes God's sovereign power and praises him. So the Bible claims that God is that sovereign. He controls all things, even kings' hearts, even presidents' hearts. Do you believe that? Have you come to acknowledge what Nebuchadnezzar was forced to acknowledge? Today we're beginning a series on the book of Esther. And Esther is an unusual book. It's the only book in the Bible that never mentions God. God is not stated as the subject of any sentence. You know, back many years ago when I was preaching on Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 is an amazing chapter because with I think only two exceptions, every sentence, God is the subject of the sentence. God spoke, God said, God created. Esther doesn't have any of that. No sentence, not even a single sentence with God as the subject. And partly for that reason, over the history of the church and even prior to that, some questioned whether or not Esther should be part of the Bible. Can we have a book of the Bible that doesn't mention God? And the early church wrote no commentaries on the book of Esther for the first 700 years after the resurrection. Again, just some nervousness about, this book doesn't mention God. But although God is not explicitly mentioned in Esther, God is present in all that happens. God providentially acts. And because he's acting providentially, it's not always clear that he is the actor. That means that for the people in the book of Esther, they're all in situations a lot like ours. You know, praise God that he tells us about the parting of the Red Sea, and we can look at Moses, we can look at the people, and we can see how they respond and react to that. But none of us have ever been at an event quite like the parting of the Red Sea. But all of us have been at events that have a lot of similarities to those events in the book of Esther, where God is at work, but it's not at all clear how he is at work. Where we are faced with decisions which are going to put us in danger. And we know God's long-term promises, but we don't really know how those long-term promises apply to us. So there's this ambiguity in our lives. And the book of Esther is very valuable to us in that regard. So, the fundamental message of the book of Esther is this. God is sovereignly working out his grand plan of redemption for the glory of his name through every event that ever happens. God is sovereignly working out his grand plan of redemption for the glory of his name through every event that ever happens. And in doing that, he's working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So in this book, we see multiple examples of God's providence, most over seemingly minor and personal matters. But at the end, through these small acts of providence, God saves his people from certain calamity. And the lesson for us must be, God continues today to work sovereignly, even through the minor day-to-day aspects of our lives, to bring about his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So if we belong to him, we can step out with great confidence, no matter how great our past sins, no matter how bumbling our efforts. We can step out praying that God will use us and completely without fear that somehow we're going to mess up God's plans. We can't do that. So, our outline this morning as we look at chapter 1 is, first of all, to look at the background of the book of Esther and to give you a brief overview of the entire book. And then, secondly, the king's banquets. And then, thirdly, how sovereign is God. So Esther's background and an overview, then the king's banquets, and how sovereign is God. Esther takes place about 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar goes mad and eats grass, that account in Daniel 4. Since then, the Persian Empire has conquered the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire is now the most powerful political and military force in the world. As described in the book of Ezra, King Cyrus, the first Persian emperor, has issued a decree that the Jews could now return to Jerusalem. The Jews had been taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were now allowed to return to Jerusalem. Many did, And eventually, as also recorded in Ezra, as well as Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuild the temple on a smaller scale than Solomon's temple, but they rebuild the temple, and the Persian Empire actually pays for some of the construction of that temple. Jerusalem remains part of the Persian Empire under their political and military authority. They have no independence. They don't have any decent walls around the city. This is prior to Nehemiah going back and reconstructing the walls of Jerusalem. It's very important for the book of Esther that you realize that Jerusalem is part of the Persian Empire. And so any decree that goes out to all of the Persian Empire is a decree that goes out to Jerusalem. Now, the events in Esther take place between about 483 BC and 473 BC, so about 500 years before Christ. The king called in Esther Ahasuerus is known in history as Xerxes the First. Some of you know about his campaign to invade Greece and take over the Greek city-states. He was defeated at the famous Battle of Thermopylae. That was during this time, 480 BC. Now, Esther tells us of a threat of genocide for the Jews that took place during these years. Now, as a threat to the Jews living in the Persian Empire, this was a threat to God's entire plan of redemption, because God had promised that it was through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, through Israel, that he would bring redemption through a son of David who would reign forever. And all the descendants of David are living in the Persian Empire right now. And so God arranges for a young Jewish girl to become queen. A big surprise. And through her influence to save her people from genocide. That's the story. So now let's turn to chapter 1, the king's banquets. So the book begins by describing the pomp and splendor of the Persian emperor. Xerxes reigns from his capital city of Susa. There are 127 provinces stretching from what's now India to Africa. And so Xerxes gives a great feast for his army, for his governors, for his civil servants. And this isn't just, you know, a one-day party. This is 6 months of celebration for these senior officials of his, showing, verse 4, the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. A lot like what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4. This would have been great TV, but we need to remember our fighter verse from last year, from Psalm 49, verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Well, the feast is so successful and presumably so much fun that the king decides to have a second feast. Do note that. There is this one feast for 6 months for the senior officials. But when those 6 months conclude, he decides to have another feast for everyone who lives in the citadel, the inner section of the capital city. So this would include then many more lower level people that weren't involved in the 6 month party. So imagine, you know, blocking off all of uptown Charlotte, no traffic in uptown Charlotte, and having a week-long party. That's what it was like. And not only a week-long party, but a week-long party where there was free beer and free wine, as much as you wanted to drink, all you had to do was ask. 7 days. Okay, that's what's going on. You can imagine what it would be like. Well, there were expensive and brilliant decorations everywhere, marble pillars, couches of gold, the alcohols being served in golden goblets. The men have one party, the women are in another party. So that's one difference than what you may have been imagining in uptown Charlotte. So the queen, Vashti, is hosting the party for the women. On the last day of the feast, the 7th day, verse 10 tells us, the heart of the king was merry with wine, which must mean he's pretty drunk. And in his drunkenness, he commands 7 officials, in verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Vashti says, no, not going to come. We're not told why. Maybe she was busy in her party. She was having a party for all the women, and so she had lots of responsibilities there. Maybe she felt it was demeaning to be paraded in front of thousands of drunken men who would look at her beauty. But for whatever reason, she refuses the command of the most powerful man in the world. And the king is very angry. So he turns to his counselors, his supposed wise men, and he asks, verse 15, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? And one of his advisors replies, beginning in verse 16, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials. And there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So what's he saying? He's saying, you know, Vashti set a precedent here, and it's a dangerous precedent. Throughout the empire, women will hear about this, and all these women will have contempt for their husbands, all because Queen Vashti did not obey Xerxes. Really? There are no cell phones, there's no text messages, there's no internet. How are all the women throughout the empire going to hear what Vashti has done? At this point, how many even of those at the party knew that the king's command had gone out, and Vashti refused to come? You know, think back at what this supposed wise man says. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials. What's he saying? He's saying, my wife, when I get home tonight, is going to tell me this. I think that's what he's saying. Maybe not. I think this man is concerned about his own wife. And he wants something done to Vashti so he can say to his wife, yeah, she disobeyed, but look what happened to her. He knows his wife is aware of this. And so he gives advice to the king for his own benefit, I think. So he makes a proposal. He says this, beginning in verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. So his advice boils down to this. spread the news of Vashti's refusal far further than anyone would have heard from it about it otherwise. Embarrass yourself further. Divorce her and find another queen. And then women will honor their husbands. Now, does that make sense? Doesn't make any sense at all. If a woman did not already honor her husband, why would she begin to honor her husband if she heard that Vashti had refused the king and the king had divorced her? You know, if Michelle Obama stood up to Barack Obama and did something to make him angry and then he divorced her, would that have any impact on your marriage? Nevertheless, verse 21, this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan, the official, proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. As one commentator states, ironically, by accepting the official's advice, the king ends up publicizing his embarrassing plight by ordering throughout the empire what he himself could not accomplish in his own palace, that every man should be ruler over his own household. That's chapter 1 of the book of Esther. Okay, then. How sovereign is God? How sovereign is God? Remember the overall story. There's going to be attempt to wipe out the Jewish people, and God will save his people through a Jewish queen. Vashti is not Jewish. The queen must be replaced if she is going to be a Jew and is going to save her people. So consider all the seemingly minor personal decisions that take place in chapter 1 that must take place if God is going to save his people from genocide. First, the decision to hold the second seven-day feast. Didn't have to do that. He already had 180 days of partying. But he made this decision to have a second feast. Second, the king getting drunk. You don't normally think of God working through drunkenness, but so he does. Third, the king's then command to bring Vashti. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Fourth, her refusal. The queen's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Fifth, the bad, perhaps self-serving advice of the king's wise man. And then sixth, the king accepting this bad advice, which is really only going to embarrass him further. All of those things had to happen, and then yet more that we will see in chapter 2, if God is going to save his people through a Jewish queen. Now, think about those six things I just mentioned. You know, the decision to hold the feast, getting drunk, king commanding Vashti, her refusal, that wise man's advice, the king accepting the advice. Does any of those things look like a miracle? If you just isolate any one of those, no one would say that's a miraculous event. The king getting drunk, that's a miracle. Nothing apparently miraculous about it. Certainly not in the sense that the parting of the Red Sea is a miracle. Yet, just like the parting of the Red Sea, each of these minor events was absolutely necessary if God was going to save his people from this threat. If God was going to fulfill his plan of redemption, the king had to request Vashti. She had to disobey him. So just like at the parting of the Red Sea, God exercises his sovereignty in a way that is good for his people and glorifies his name. And so, this whole series is called The Miracle of Providence. The Miracle of Providence. God sometimes steps into the world and appears to violate the very laws of nature. So the waters of the Red Sea, the waters of the Jordan River pile up and the people walk through on dry ground. Or leprosy leaves General Naaman. Jesus rises from the dead. But other times, God works through seemingly trivial, arbitrary decisions to bring about his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that is just as miraculous when he coordinates all those minor, seemingly trivial decisions to bring about his intended purpose. He exercises his providence over all the affairs of men. And that, he is that sovereign. And he continues to be that sovereign today, in the 21st century. Today, God controls the decisions of the most powerful people on the planet. Presidents, prime ministers, generals, dictators, self-proclaimed caliphs. They all are free in the sense that they plot, they scheme, they seek advice, they decide what they think is in the best interest of themselves personally or the best interest of their cause, and they do it. They choose to do it. They freely choose to do it in the sense that freedom, in the sense that what freedom really is. Freedom is doing what you most want to do. You are free when you do what you most want to do. All of these powerful people are doing what they most want to do. But God turns their heart in such a way that they desire to do what will fulfill his plans. Furthermore, it's not only kings and presidents. God controls the decisions of those who are much less prominent, your boss, your neighbor, your family members. Again, don't misunderstand me. They are free in that they decide what they want to do and then they do it. But like the king, your boss's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. He is that sovereign. He is always working in providential ways to fulfill his purposes for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. So look for the evidence of God's providences in your life. Look, observe, keep your eyes open. Praise him for the way he works through decisions you've made, through decisions that others have made, including non-Christians around you. Praise God. Look for those evidences. The Puritan pastor John Flavel said this: he who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe. He who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe. Flavel has a whole book on God's providence, which is a marvelous, marvelous book. Some of you have heard Joseph Son speak. Joseph is Romanian. He was a pastor during the communist era in Romania. He was often arrested, beaten, persecuted, questioned. Joseph tells a story of when he was one time arrested. He had been in solitary confinement for several weeks. He had been beaten time and again. And he was brought before some senior officials, and he was told, "We can release you if you do what we want you to do, but we've come to the point where we're ready to kill you if you won't. So what are you going to do?" And he was in pretty dire straits physically at this point. But God gave him a vision while he was standing before these men, seeing these men as if they were marionettes with wires from their jaws, from their arms, from their eyelids, just like marionettes, and God pulling the wires. And he smiled, and he said, "You cannot do anything to me apart from what my God permits." And he refused their request. God is that sovereign. He is always at work. And this holds whether we can see the evidence of that work or whether we cannot see the evidence of that work. Joseph's son didn't know when he saw that vision if he was going to be tortured and killed or set free. But he did know that God was in control of those circumstances. He was in control of those judges over him. And he was working together all things for good for those who love him. He did know that God was bringing together all elements of his perfect plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And that if they told him he was going to be executed, his execution would be part of that perfect plan, and God would stand beside him through those horrible moments. So all of us need to remember these truths. Christians, step forward in the confidence that God is providentially watching over you. Step forward without fear. Your God is in control. He is sovereign. Doesn't mean you're not going to have trials or difficulty or pain or disease or death. It means that nothing is without purpose. God is at work. God is at work in your life. We are all rebels against the rightful sovereign king of the universe. And he has both the power and the right to punish you and me for all eternity for our rebellion. And he will exercise his complete sovereignty to bring about that end, your punishment, or he will exercise his sovereign power for your good. One or the other. He's either going to exercise his sovereignty in order to punish you and give you what you deserve, or he's going to exercise that same sovereign power for your good. And he will exercise it for your good if you submit to him, if you acknowledge him as king, if you confess your sin, if you ask to be forgiven on the basis of Jesus' death alone, if you say, "I know I am a rebel, could you save even a rebel as terrible as I am? Would you show mercy to me on the basis of Jesus' death?" Scripture promises us a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. So come to him in repentance. And when you do, if you're united with Christ, you'll be able to look back at the providence of God in bringing you to that point And you'll be able to say, it is only by God's mercy I ever submitted to him. It is only by God's providence that I confessed my sin. He turned my heart. My heart was a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And he turned my heart to seek his face, to see him, and to love him. This is our sovereign God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is our sovereign God who will by no means clear the guilty. This is our sovereign God who sent his Son so that he could be just, punishing the guilty, and justifier, showing mercy to those who come to him by faith in Christ. Let's pray together.